Continuing our study today in the Gospel according to Luke, we are looking at the material that this writer has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is peculiar to him alone, to the purpose for which he is writing. We've seen the importance of doing that, not merely noting the things that are common to the three synoptic Gospels, or the four, as the case may be, but those things are peculiar to each, because the Holy Spirit, you see, is writing this. And when he makes one of these writers differ, there's a reason for it. And if we can only understand that reason, we shall be getting the divine drift of the Gospel, which is very different, of course, from the human conception of it. Now, last time we finished by looking at the seven occurrences that are recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ praying. Not that, of course, we must assume he only prayed seven times. We're quite sure that he didn't. But Luke is inspired by the Spirit to record these seven instances, and we finished our study last time looking at that. Now we go on from that point. Let us remember that in the Gospel according to Luke, it's the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man that is largely being portrayed. So, when the pedigree is given in the earlier chapters, Luke takes him back to the first man, Adam, the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Here is the last Adam. And so this writer is going to seize on all the points that are going to be telling, that will present him as the one who's sympathetic. The sympathetic high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Luke's gospel is the gospel of compassion. It is the only gospel that records his weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, there you've got the heart of the Lord. The pathos in those words. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. I would. You wouldn't. That's really what it comes to. I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. Now, Matthew doesn't give you that. Mark doesn't give you that. John doesn't give you that. But Luke does. Then you find him recording, and remember, he's the physician, the doctor. He's the only one that tells you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the extreme physical exhaustion of the Lord, how he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Note the doctor noting these things. These physical signs. And we're going to see quite a number of medical terms that are peculiar to Luke's gospel. So Luke is the one that records that. Then you'll find he's the only one that records the words to the women who followed to the cross. And incidentally, you know, the gospel of Luke is the gospel that gives more prominence to women than the other three. Have you noticed that? Oh yes. And I'm very glad to tell those who are of the opposite sex who are listening, they're in a favourable light, too. Who was it that ran away from the Lord at the cross? It was the men. The women didn't. The women stayed there. They all forsook him and fled. Alas, it was the disciples. I'm afraid the men show up very badly over points like that. And we're going to see presently, how Luke brings in his prominence to women, and in a favourable light. Oh, it's true to say that women today owe their status entirely to Christianity. Don't forget the position of a woman in the Lord's day. The Jew looked on a woman just as a sort of a chattel. In fact, you know quite well that he thanked God every day that he wasn't born a woman. What a mental attitude. Thanking God he wasn't born a woman. So you see, you ladies, what you would have been like had you lived in the Lord's day. You'd have been practically less than nothing. Believe me, you owe the position today to the work of the Saviour. And we're going to find that stressed in this wonderful gospel. Now I want to make a comparison, because this will help us get the drift of Matthew and Luke. I'm quite aware of the fact that in other studies this has been done before. But as I feel some may be listening to me for the first time, in order to give as complete a study as possible, without making it last too long or for too many tapes, I'm going to ask you to go over this again. So, will you keep your finger on the earlier chapters of Luke while we turn over to the earlier chapters of Matthew? Let's deal, first of all, with the dating. So we go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And the first verse. Matthew isn't tremendously specific. He just said, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 3 and read the first verse. It has been said that surely this is the most exact timing in the New Testament. And will you bear in mind that supposing Luke had been a forger, someone that had not been true, or how he would have tripped up over this. But unerringly, he doesn't make a single mistake in this dating. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Well, that's definite enough, isn't it? Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea. Was that true? Yes. And Herod, being tetrarch. That was an official position under Rome. Of Galilee. And his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the regions of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Well, Luke, you know, you have been exact. You see, he could have slipped, couldn't he, on any one of those points. Not the slightest doubt, he writes it with absolute certainty. The most precise dating. Friends, no one yet, not even the bitterest enemies of Christianity, have been able to find a flaw in it. And you expect that, of course, when you know that it's God the Holy Spirit who is inspiring this man. So Luke is going to be very specific, and note he uses a Gentile dating. Gentile dating, because I've tried to point out, and that will become clearer, I hope, as we go on in our studies, that Luke is preparing, as it were, the place for Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles. You're going to have a widening of the purpose, wider than Israel, the chosen people, in this third gospel. Now let's deal with the preaching of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Let's go back to Matthew, chapter 3, and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, or is at hand. Now we turn over to Luke. This is the ministry of John. We're in just the same point in this gospel. But we're dealing with John. It says at the end of verse 2, John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. He does not say the kingdom of heaven. Now that is a phrase peculiar to the Gospel of Matthew, not found in Mark or Luke or John. If we have the opportunity given us to look at Matthew's Gospel, we shall find that that has a reference to that earthly phase of God's purpose, where the Jew is right in the centre, and always will be in the centre, because God hasn't changed his mind or his plan. And if the Jew is unusable, then it simply means that that aspect of God's plan is temporarily being suspended. God hasn't stopped working, but he's doing something else. No. The kingdom of heaven, the days when God's kingdom will be on earth and his will be done. Well, the kingdom prayer tells you that, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So it's a heavenly kingdom which will come to pass literally on the earth. And you can't spiritualize that. The earth's a literal place. And this kingdom will be a literal kingdom. Well, that's all in line with the purpose of Matthew, who's presenting the standpoint of Israel, the chosen people, all the way through. So now we come over again, seeing the same passage in Luke chapter 3, remission of sins, you will notice, in verse 3. He doesn't say he's coming to Israel. He doesn't say it's Israel's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. But he simply comes now to preach forgiveness. Well, that's going wider, isn't it? Because the Gentile needed forgiveness. That wasn't just Israel's need. It was the need of the whole world. And so there's a loophole, if I may put it from a standpoint of humanly speaking, for the purpose to go wider than the people of Israel. Then note that both use this quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Stop. That was as far as Matthew found it necessary to quote to suit his purpose. Now let's see what Luke does with it. Let's go back to the third chapter of Luke, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Well, now, so far, the two are identical. But he goes on, this writer, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." When Matthew comes to write, it's the Saviour of Israel, the King of the Jews. But now it is all flesh that is going wider than the people of Israel. That must include Gentiles, mustn't it, in the end? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then note the accounts in both these Gospels concerning the Lord's birth. Go back to the second chapter of Matthew. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" King of the Jews. Not the Saviour of the world, look here. The King of the Jews. There's a Jewish dating, and the people of Israel there are brought before you, and their king. Now we'll turn over to Luke. Chapter 2, after that very precise dating of verse 1, we come down to verse 8, the story of the shepherds. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." And then we have the record of the angel of the Lord appearing to them and saying in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to Israel." No, to all people. You see, going wider. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David the King of the Jews." No, a Saviour. That's all embracing. The Gentile needed a Saviour as well as the Jew. A Saviour, which is Messiah Christ, the Lord. And then, when the angels praise God in verse 13, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards Israel," no, included, of course, had they been ready, but goodwill towards men, without any reference to the chosen people. So always we shall find the Gospel of Luke going wider than the chosen people. Let's look at the Lord's opening ministry in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near." The opening words, as recorded by the first evangelist. Now we turn over then to Luke chapter 4, where we find his ministry recorded in the synagogue. Now this is a long chapter to many of us. Of course, it's very familiar because we have had such help from it because in this chapter the Lord is giving us a practical example of how to handle the Word of God and how to rightly divide it, so that it lifts it right above argument or human speculation or the ideas of theologians or Christians. We find the Lord handling the roll, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, giving a most remarkably short reading, which must have been astonishing in itself, and stopping, well, we can't say in the middle of a verse, because there weren't verses in those days, but stopping in what would be a verse in the middle of a verse in our Bible. And we know what he left out: the day of vengeance of our God, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And had he read on, as so often been said in our studies, but again we think of some who may be listening for the first time, had he gone on and said the day of vengeance of our God, he never could have said this day is this scripture fulfilled. For he didn't come in his first coming to introduce the day of vengeance. But that day is coming. Lest anyone thinks, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is too loving to ever think about vengeance, we do read in the scripture concerning that great and dreadful and terrible day of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. The wrath of the Lamb, as Revelation chapter 6 tells us. And the days of vengeance, even are described by Luke, this very evangelist, in chapter 21. These be the days of vengeance. Oh, they're there all right, but the Lord doesn't mix the two up. Grace and vengeance don't go together, friends. We've got to rightly apportion them. Otherwise, we'll be trying to run together two things which are opposites. God is a God of grace now. The acceptable year of the Lord. When that runs out, God will speak, but grace no longer. Judgment, wrath, vengeance will most surely follow. And then you remember towards the end of the chapter, first of all, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They wondered until he broadened out to touch the Gentile. Directly he did that, oh, they were up in anger. Straight away. Verse 25. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and unto a woman that was a widow, a city of Sidon. Not only that, but he did many lepers when Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. Oh, directly he said that. No longer was he speaking gracious words, as far as they were concerned. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They would have murdered him then and there. They tried to. But you see, his time had not yet come. So it's Luke, the one that's giving you the Gentile background, that records this. Matthew doesn't. Mark doesn't. John doesn't. See how all this lines up with the wonderful purpose behind this gospel. And then, the two great chapters dealing with his second coming, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. We'll just look at one point in Luke 21. I hope, God willing, give both these chapters a careful consideration later on in this series. Because we're going to see that whereas they are parallel to a certain point, but only to a certain point, there are certain features introduced in the 21st chapter of Luke which you will not find in Matthew. They've caused great difficulty amongst scholars and Bible students all down the ages. Well, we must face them again and ask the Lord to help us to give understanding. But if you turn for a moment to this 21st chapter, you will see that he's dealing with a time when Jerusalem, verse 20, is going to be compassed with armies. And then, the Saviour says, you know that the desolation thereof is near. How are we to understand these facts? Some, of course, we call them spiritualizers, they want to tell that you can't take the Bible literally. Well, was this literal then? Had you got to find some spiritual equivalent to Jerusalem being compassed by armies and its desolation. Oh, friends, it was a historical fact, whatever they like to say. AD 70, just a sheer fact of history, they were compassed by armies, the armies of Rome, Titus. And Jerusalem was sacked, and the temple was destroyed. Do you see the temple, said the Lord? Do you see that? There will not be one stone left upon another. They didn't say to him, Lord, well, tell me what's the spiritual equivalent of one stone upon another. No, it was literal. Literally true. Raised to the ground. And then that awful massacre of the Jews and they're being driven out into all countries. You read Josephus and see what he says about the time. And the Lord is dealing with that time here. But coming down a little further, it says in verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. These are the people of Israel. And to be led away captive into all nations. Now you know why the Jew has been scattered over the whole earth. Why you've got American Jews and Russian Jews and German Jews and English Jews. And, well, literally true again. You can't spiritualize these things. Literally happen. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Note this thing which is peculiar to Luke. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. See? This is the writer that picks out and records the Lord dealing with the times of the Gentiles. That wouldn't fit Matthew's conception. It wouldn't run along the lines of the purpose for which he's writing. But Luke, of course, is bringing the Gentile aspect to the fore whenever it is possible. Now I hope, as I say later on in the studies, to look at that chapter a little more closely. In a previous study, I tried to point out to you that Luke's gospel was chronological. That's to say, it's going in a time order. But not going straight through from the ministry of John the Baptist, right through to Calvary without a break and going back. I tried to point out there are three great converging lines coming to the same point in this gospel. And when you're dealing with them, they are all in chronological order up to that point. The point is, the last week, what is known as the Passion Week, 6 days before the crucifixion. Luke brings you up to that three times and then goes back again. If you are taking notes, you might like to note these for your own study. The first record is from chapter 4, verse 14, to chapter 10 and verse 42. The arrival of the Lord at Bethany 6 days before the crucifixion. That is in chronological order. Now back again. Chapter 11, verse 1, to chapter 14, verse 24. Luke goes back 2 years from the Sermon on the Mount and goes on again to the Passion Week. The third record, chapter 14 and verse 25 to chapter 22 and verse 53. He goes back again to before the Transfiguration this time, and then goes to 6 months, that's to say 6 months before the end, and going to the Passion Week. So you've got three great converging lines of narrative, each in chronological order. That will help to divide this gospel up for you. This is the way the Holy Spirit's divided it up. Of course, I know you can get all sorts of human divisions. I suppose every student and teacher maybe has got his own ideas, the divisions of the Gospel of Luke. Well, I don't think you're very concerned about mine. I hope you're not, because mine don't matter. I don't think anybody else's really matters. The thing that matters is the way the Lord has constructed this Gospel. And so you just note these things and test them out for yourself. Now dealing with the miracles, we're coming to the miracles in these Gospels, I'm going to just name to you the 6 miracles which are peculiar to Luke's Gospel, not the ones you'll find in common with the other three. They are these. The miraculous draught of fishes in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Again, those who are making notes can just make a note of these, if they will. The second is the raising of the woman's son. Chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. The third is the healing of the woman with a spirit of infirmity, chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. The fourth is the healing of the man with dropsy, chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. The fifth is the cleansing of the 10 lepers, only recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. And the sixth is the healing of the ear of Malchus. You remember, they cut off his ear. And it's just a little point, but it's all along the lines of this writer from a human standpoint. Luke is a doctor, so he tells you which ear was cut off. You wouldn't have known, would you, whether it was his left or his right. But Luke tells you it was his right ear that was cut off. You see, a doctor would notice a point like that. Small, but all these things, I think, have their weight. Well, the healing of the ear of Malchus in chapter 22, verses 49 to 51. Now another point, and I feel this is important. We have said that Luke was the gospel preached by Paul. Well, I have said that, but I didn't really say it first, you know, friends. It was said many, many centuries ago. It was said, as I pointed out, right by one of the earliest of the Christian writers, Irenaeus. And he said that Luke was the gospel preached by Paul. And it's of interest to note this, that there are more than 200 words which are only used by Paul and Luke, by nobody else. It's common in the original to Luke's gospel, the Acts, and Paul's epistles. Now I'd like to try and show you some correspondences between Luke and Paul. Allusions, some of them are, of course. You mustn't expect exact copy word for word. You'd hardly expect that, would you? But you can't help feeling, when you make a list of these things, that behind this man was all the magnificent ministry of the one that he worked with right to the close. I think you'll agree with me that nobody could have worked with a man like Paul and not been affected. Well, that would have been superhuman if you could have worked with him, been with him so often, heard him preach the truth, watched his stand for Christ, watched his faithful life, and not be at all affected by it. And of course, Luke was. I'm going to ask you now to turn to the sixth chapter of Luke. This is Luke's summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, if you note it carefully and compare it with Matthew's, you'll find some differences, and there are some real problems. But let me say this in passing. I think sometimes, you know, we make our problems. We see an event recorded in more than one gospel. It looks as though it's the same thing, and we assume it is, but why should we assume anything? Or, there's a statement of the Lord, we'll say, that Matthew records, and Luke records it and gives a slight different twist to it. And you say, oh, what about verbal inspiration now? They're both being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet they can't quote it exactly. Then why should we assume that the Lord never repeated his statements? Now, that's what's often done. I feel that's a thing that's very often missed. I'm quite sure that some of the examples the Lord gave, some of his parables were given more than once. And some of the great statements he made were given more than once, because of their great importance. After all said and done, do you know anybody's ministry that never repeats? Later on, the Apostle Paul is going to write the same things to you. Isn't boring, he said for me, putting it colloquially, and it's good, it's safe for you. He had to repeat himself. And the greatest of all teachers, we may be assured, did repeat certain things. And I'm not sure that we can say that this is just a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord may have repeated this on another occasion. Why not? And he wouldn't have given it exactly word for word the same. So I think we want to bear that in mind. Note what he said in verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend. See, Matthew doesn't record it like that. He does tell you to love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. when I looked that up, I was very struck, because the Revised Version translates it, never despairing, instead of hoping for nothing again, and gives you the marginal reading, despairing of no man. Well, I felt that was a little word to me. I don't know whether it is to my hearers. Do you ever feel that some people are hopeless? I mean, as regards trying to help them spiritually. You've tried and tried and nothing seems to happen. Or you say to yourself, well, I'm tired of them. I've given them up. It's a bad job, as we say. Well, ought we to do that? Ought we to do that? Despairing of no man. This ought to remind us that we've got to keep on. This is one of the tests, you know, Christian witness, isn't it? One of the tests. So perhaps that might be a little word, although it's written in the Gospel of Luke, it may be a little word to all of us. Verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. The mercies of God. His merciful character is stressed. Now let's turn over to Romans and the 12th chapter. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. And 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Now, I'm afraid I have the wrong reference here. Verse 3, is it? Thank you. Yes. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Well, Luke knew quite well that Paul had written that. And so he's presenting him as the merciful one. Be you merciful, as your Father also is merciful. It's a lovely study there. Look at that word sometime in a concordance and see how the Apostle Paul is inspired to use it. He uses it in his last letter to Timothy. The actual meaning of the word is to have the ability of sympathizing with somebody, taking their viewpoint, because you have been there. Well, that's even the meaning of the word sympathy, isn't it? To be feel together with. Mercy. I wonder whether we think enough about the God of mercy. We think about the God of love, we stress that. We think about the God of grace, we stress that. But do we as often think about the God of mercy? Well, we ought to. It's a lovely thought. The God that understands us. The God that's come right down to where we are in the person of Christ. The one that's touched with a feeling of our weaknesses, our infirmities. Oh yes, that's very precious. The Father of mercies. Now, let's go back to Luke, the 6th chapter. The stress upon blindness. Verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them. Some of these parables, you know, friends, are very short, aren't they? I feel sometimes we've got so used to the long parables that when we see one that's just about a sentence, or we say that's only a tiny one, we'll pass that by. Well, we ought not to. A parable's importance isn't related to its length. It's something that may be something very pithy and important wrapped up just in one sentence. He spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Blind leading the blind. Oh, while we have to say, well, we thank the Lord for opened eyes. And it's nothing of our doing. It's all of his grace and goodness. If we see anything, we're never going to say, well, aren't I clever that I've seen that? No, no, no. He has given us the spirit of unveiling, the spirit of revelation. And yet as we go about touching men and women, some who profess to know the Saviour, all the blindness is still there, isn't there? We have to pray for them, say, Lord, open their eyes. Let them see what you've shown me. And if the Lord doesn't do it, well, what can we do? Nothing. So this prayer for opened eyes, to cancel the blindness that's in every one of us, I do feel it's very important indeed. Otherwise, we're going to build up this parable. It's just a question of the blind leading the blind. Oh, friends, that's done thousands of times amongst Christians, alas. What's the end? Well, they both topple over into the ditch, says the Saviour. And that's not to the glory of God, surely. Then, when you come to the Apostle Paul, you turn to Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2. He's dealing, of course, in this wonderful chapter with the people of Israel. The Jew, verse 17. Thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Oh yes, that was true, because they had the revelation of God's truth in the law that no other nation had. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Well, friends, that's what the Jew ought to have been. They should have been a light to the Gentiles, but they went. The candle went out because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. Instead of being, as Isaiah said, I've set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou mightest be for salvation to the end of the earth. Paul quotes that in Acts 13. I know that's referred to Christ personally, but it's also referred to his earthly people, Israel, just what they should have been. He was a light to lighten the Gentiles. They should have been a light to lighten the Gentiles, but they became so blinded, and they are still, blinded eyes, as Acts 28 left them. We know so often, as we've looked at that terrible quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, seeing they shall not see. So, here's blindness, stressed in both Gospels. Now, I think we've just got time on this tape for one other point. Luke chapter 6. Verses 47 and 48. Whosoever cometh to me, and heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, and dig deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. This founding upon a rock, surely we have the reference to the apostles' writing, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder or architect, the Greek says, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There it is. And Ephesians 2 talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And Peter's epistle talks about him as being the sure foundation. Yes. So, you find these correspondences between this writer and the apostle Paul. I think at this point we must draw our study to a close and, God willing, take it up from that point. There are quite a number of things I yet want to point out, but you yourselves might be interested to take the letters of Paul and see if you can find some correspondences between this gospel and his epistles. You'll find it very confirming and helpful. Now may the Lord then just bless this study, and may we thank him that he has seen fit to give a presentation of the Lord's earthly life that's going to show you the widening of his purpose outside of Israel to the Gentile world. And that was in the Lord's mind all the time from the very start. We thank him for it, for his name's sake. Amen.